I think it's coming to a Bible class is one of the most important things you can do to maintain and to have a better understanding of the scripture. And so I'm glad that you came out tonight. So we'll be looking at the book of Ephesians over the next several weeks, probably two or three months, something like that. And in this opening chapter, you'll notice that Paul in the first, I think from verse 3 to verse 14, in the original text, it's one sentence. It's like all these verses, it's just one single sentence where he's just rolling these things out of his spirit concerning how God has blessed his people, the church. And the book of Ephesians is very dense, meaning that he speaks in such a way that there's theological thought in almost every phrase of the sentence. And so if you just read through it, you get an understanding, you understand some things, but a lot of it will go over your head if you don't look at every phrase and kind of break out what the apostle is saying and what he means by that. And so just going through tonight's preparation, I've been blessed because since the last time we've done this book, I've learned some things, believe it or not. And so let's just jump right in. We always start our Bible classes with a survey. And of course, it was the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Ephesians. He is also one of the establishers of the church that was in Ephesus. He had spent about 3 years in Ephesus just teaching the message of the cross, teaching them. And so he's like a co-founder. He didn't found it. It was already there with Priscilla and Aquila. But he came in and he really lifted it up and pulled things together. So when at the time that he wrote this letter, it's about 31 years after the death of Jesus Christ. It's 60 to 64 AD. And I think about that, and I think that everything that Paul learned, he learned it in that time span of about 30 to 34 years. And I've been saved 30 years, but I haven't learned what he learned. And so that's a reason to keep moving forward. He writes this letter from a prison in Rome. And it's always been amazing to me that the Apostle Paul could sit in a prison, chained to a Roman guard, and write a letter, not complaining about his situation, but the letter ultimately to be a motivation to God's people over the course of the last 2,000 years. This man wrote this letter in prison, as many of his epistles were written in prison. And so that's kind of a backdrop on the author. Oh, the audience is really to all those who want a maturity in Christ, all those who want to mature. Because in the first three chapters, you're going to see that Paul starts explaining theology, and really doxology is what he's is giving us. But it gives us an understanding. We understand some things. And when you think about just having an understanding, if you take a 9-year-old child and compare them to a 60-year-old person, They have the same members, arms and legs and a head and a mouth. They can sneeze, they can talk, they can hear, all the same. The difference is that the 60-year-old person has understanding. They have knowledge. And what causes us to a great degree to mature in our Christian walk is the knowledge that we possess. Christianity is not a feeling religion only. It's a knowing religion. We have to have our heads wrapped around God's word. That's how we get knowledge. And Ephesians was written for those who want to mature, those who want to grow. And so we'll see what the apostle Paul gives us. Now, the survey that we're going to do on this is extremely simple. You can take Ephesians. It's only 6 chapters, very short. And you can literally break it in half. The first 3 chapters are just talking about the blessings of being a Christian, how God has blessed us, what he's given to us, what he's prepared for us, the first 3 chapters. Then the last 3 chapters, 4 through 6, it tells us, based now on what we know that God has given us and God has done for us, here's how we should walk out our salvation. And he touches on really many aspects of life. He touches on what our moral life should be like, what our spiritual life should be like, what our spiritual warfare is going to be like, what our domestic life is going to be like. And everything that we learn in the first three chapters should impact how we live out our lives as he lays out in the last three chapters. So let's start with chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in these opening two verses, you find four sets of pairs. Here's the first set. Paul, he gives his authority to write this letter. He's an apostle. He has apostolic authority. That apostolic authority was given to him by the will of God. So he's an apostle, one, by the will of God, two. Do you see that pair? To the saints which are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. There are the saints in Ephesus. The other part of the pair is the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, there are some theologians that believe Paul did this because how many of you can be a saint and still not be faithful? And so he's talking to the saints as a whole, but he points out directly those who are faithfully walking in their call. Grace be to you and peace. There's a double blessing. Grace and peace. Now, grace is simply the unmerited divine assistance. We all know that definition for grace, right? Unmerited divine assistance. And it's good and it's right. But there's another definition that I think is more defining. Grace can be understood as the effectual working of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And when you think about it, when unmerited divine assistance comes to your life, who brings it? It's always the Holy Spirit who brings it. And so grace can also be understood as the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Paul is not just giving them niceties by saying grace and peace to you. It's not just politeness. He's actually desiring for them a greater degree of the working of the Holy Spirit in their life. Grace be unto you and peace. Now peace is, you know, we all kind of think we know what peace is, but theologically, peace is different. There's two different sides of peace for the Christian. Before you got saved, before I got saved, we were at enmity with God, meaning that there was an unspoken and maybe spoken hatred for God and the things of God. You were not concerned about his moral code. You and I, we were not concerned about his commandments. There was an enmity between. But then the day you gave your heart and life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came in based on your faith and put that enmity down. And suddenly the one that you had previously hated, you're beginning to fall in love with him. That's called justifying peace. The enmity, the war is over, and now there's justifying peace. It's called that because it's peace that's a result of God's declaration that you are justified by your faith in Jesus Christ. And once you have justifying peace, that never goes away. You keep that forever. You may have ups and downs in your salvation, but justifying peace is never disturbed. Then the other side, and this is the side that Paul is talking about here, is sanctifying peace. Sanctifying peace is when you're walking through the process, you're living your life, sanctification is going well. You've had a couple weeks of good, strong living for God. How many know that feels good? No blow-ups, you've done nothing wrong, everything, you just got that sanctifying peace. But then you have a misstep. You misspeak, you do something that just wasn't right, and it disturbs that sanctifying peace. Until you repent, come back to God, and get that thing under the blood, your sanctifying peace is disturbed. So justifying peace never changes, but sanctifying peace changes based on how successful you are in your sanctification walk. Again, even if you're going through a storm and you're sanctifying peace right now, come back to God. Get that thing right with God, and you'll find things will level off again. God is the God of another chance. So Paul says, grace be to you and peace. Speaking of sanctifying peace, from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now again, Paul is speaking in very dense concepts. And I'm thinking, you know, while he was in prison, he probably had a scribe writing for him, writing all of this down. And he launches here in verse 3 into, I don't know, about 11 or 12 verses, one single thought, no periods, no commas, nothing, no punctuation. And that scribe's probably just writing as fast as he can write, trying to keep up with Paul. But he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this word blessed. When you and I, when we bless God, it's just words. We bless his name. We bless him in that fashion with praise and worship. But when he blesses us, it's substance to it. It's weighty. It's got weight to it. And so here's what he's saying. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. We give him praise. We give him worship. But he gives us substantive blessings in our life. And notice it says, who hath blessed us. Hath is past tense. God, what God did at the cross in his redemptive plan, that provided for you all blessings that you're going to have through eternity future. Those blessings don't have to be paid for again. They don't have to be accumulated again. They are already yours. They are there for you now. They're reserved. Hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. These blessings are reserved to us. The word places in the original language, and you'll see this in your King James, it's italicized. That means it's not in the actual manuscript. What it really says, he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And he'll explain a little bit more what he means by that as we go forward in the verses. But he's saying spiritual blessings. It doesn't mean that all of our blessings are spiritual and we don't have any natural blessings. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that all of these blessings, spiritual and natural, they come to you and I through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so this is why it's important for you and I, work out your sanctification. Work out, you know, sanctification is the Holy Spirit insisting on you and I changing. Let me say that again. Sanctification is the Holy Spirit who lives in us, walks with us, insisting that we change our ways. And he'll help us. But sometimes it's very easy for us to, you know, be in love with ourselves. Have you ever caught yourself in love with yourself? And so it makes sanctification go a little slower and even causes sanctifying peace to be disrupted. But if we would just let the Holy Spirit help us move past ourselves and make the changes that he is trying to make in us, just cooperate with him, sanctification goes much smoother. So the spiritual blessings then they are both spiritual blessings and they are also natural blessings, all of which are brought to us through the person of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, get these last two words, in Christ. In other words, these blessings are not for planet Earth. These blessings are not for the entire human race. These blessings are specifically constrained to those who have a position of in Christ Jesus, meaning that they are in union with Christ because they put their faith in him. They were buried with him. They were crucified with him. They were buried with him, then resurrected with him. And I like the way Brother Lauren explained this. When a person comes into union with Jesus Christ, it means that your past, Jesus's past, becomes your past. Even though you may have been a sinner in the past, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've always been perfect in the eyes of God. That's your past. His past becomes your past. His present becomes your present. He's right now seated in heavenly places, and we are seated together with him in heavenly places. But this is the best part. His future becomes your future. Now, that's a simple statement, but it has huge meaning. Jesus is going to inherit all things. I mean, the universe and everything in it. That's his inheritance. And you are an heir and a joint heir with him because you are in Christ Jesus. So when we go through the Romans Bible class, we always state this any number of times. There are three phrases, maybe three of some derivatives, in Jesus, by Jesus, and through Jesus. Those always can be interpreted in what Jesus did for us at the cross, by what Jesus did for us at the cross, through what Jesus did for us at the cross. Whenever you see those phrases, Paul is pegging it back to the finished work of Calvary, and everything that we get flows through Christ. God is not pleased with any of us. God is pleased with his son, Jesus Christ. And we get the blessing because of our position in him, not because of anything that we merit ourselves. And the reason is, Jesus' walk was perfect. It wasn't good. It was perfect. It was absolutely sinless. Not only a sinless life, but totally given over to the will of the Father. You and I can't reach that high. But because we're in him, the Holy Spirit is helping us day by day to be more dedicated to the things of God and to the will of God than ever before. So he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, meaning that these blessings are only for those who are in Christ. It's not for everybody who's in the church. It's not for everybody who lives a good moral life. But it's for those who have come through the cross, have their sins covered in the blood, and the Holy Spirit has moved upon them in terms of sanctification. They're walking in the Spirit. Verse 4 says, according, now let's back up and take a better look at this. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according or consistent with the fact that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, Paul is only four or five verses into this epistle, and he's going to talk about predestination, which is a hot topic across many areas of the church. And I don't know, how many's ever been exposed to Calvinism? I'm going to say something here, and I hope you'll bear with me. Calvinistic doctrine brings such a reproach upon God that it beggars all description. Their doctrine is absolutely backwards and upside down. And if you don't know the word well enough, if you don't know the plan of God, they're very heady, they're very arrogant, they have canned debate topics that they'll debate you with. But what they do ultimately is they damage the character of God. And I'll give you a sense. It says, as he hath chosen us in him. Now, the word they'll use is in the next verse is predestination. And they take that and they apply a definition to predestination that, again, does violence to the character of God. Because they're teaching, they won't say it this way, but this is what they're saying. That God has predestined certain individuals. And of course, us being in church, we're those individuals. He has predestined certain individuals from the foundation of the earth, before we were ever born, to go to heaven, to be saved and go to heaven. meaning that everyone that he did not select in predestination has no options at all. They're going to hell. So what that means is God, before the foundation of the earth, he said, okay, you and you two over here and you three there and you guys are predestined. You're going to heaven. All the rest of y'all are going to hell. And there's nothing you can do about it because it's the sovereign will of God who is predestinated. And so whenever you come to this topic, predestination, please remember what I teach you tonight, because their definition of predestination is absolutely wrong and not scriptural. You'll see in these passages, he has already mentioned once or twice with this verse, in Christ, in him, in the beloved. And so what Paul is talking about is those people who are in Christ. And so predestination is a real doctrine, but it has to be understood correctly. From the foundation of the earth, when God, in the mind of God, when he established there would be a lamb from the foundation of the earth that would be slain, he also predestined that anyone that puts their faith in that lamb is predestined for heaven. Which means it moves the responsibility from the sovereign will of God, just picking people arbitrarily. It moves the responsibility to the person who now has to have a moral act of their own personal will. I will either accept Jesus Christ or I will reject Jesus Christ. So that all people who then unfortunately reject Jesus Christ and end up eternally lost, they're there by their own volition, not by the neglect or the arbitrary decisions of God. Does that make sense? So he begins here with this word chosen, because it's saying he picked somebody. But here's what we have to understand. According, meaning he's given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, consistent with the fact that he has chosen us in him. I've added the words for clarity, who are. He has chosen us who are in him. He didn't choose us based on who we are. He chose us based on our position in union with Jesus Christ. If he had chosen us just based on who we are, just pick the individuals, that means Jesus was alive when he said, whosoever will. He was saying, whosoever will, meaning it's your personal will. You can do it or you cannot do it. Whosoever will, let him come. And so predestination has to be understood as those, the group that is predestined is whoever comes into the church through the blood of Jesus Christ, putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Is that making sense? Are you understanding that? If you ever hear somebody arguing about this, and Calvinists are horrible, I mean, they always want to argue about it, and they will twist any scripture close to predestination. They will just pervert it and twist it as hard as they have to try to make it fit. But understand, the predestined are all of those who in the foreknowledge of God would put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter who those people are. Okay, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Meaning that it was God's plan to bless, severely bless, any and everyone who comes into union with Jesus Christ through faith in his sacrifice. That's always been his plan. From the foundation of the earth, that's been his plan. So that he's chosen us in him from the foundation of the earth so that you and I can be holy and without blame before him in love. There's no other way that you and I would have ever been holy. There's no other way you and I would have ever been without blame. We became holy because we've had Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us. The perfection of Christ, because of our faith in him, has been imputed to us. And in the mind of God, you and I, we're a motley crew. I will give you that. But in the mind of God, we're perfect. When he looks at us, he sees the perfect, unsullied righteousness of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit's on the backside trying to work things out in our life, and hopefully we're cooperating. But when the Father looks at us through his judicial eyes, we're in absolute perfection, not because we have practical perfection in our lives, but because our head, we are the members of the body of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is perfect. So that's how we got holy, without blame. That's a good one. You know, without blame, that's a high bar to cross, especially for people who are born sinners. But without blame just simply means that Christ paid for our blame. And so there's no blame there. The blame has been taken care of. It's been reconciled in the mind of God. And so you and I are blameless. Some of the scriptures refers to it that way, blameless. It doesn't mean innocent. Get that. You could have done the deed, and you go to court, and they don't have enough evidence. And they go, well, we proclaim you innocent because we can't convict you. You're innocent. Blameless means you can't even bring a charge. It means you can't even bring a charge because Jesus has paid such a fearful price. Never in the history of existence has such a high price been paid for such an unworthy product. Do you ever wonder about that? God, why, you know, your own son, God, you came in the flesh and you died a horrible death and bled your blood. Why would you do such a thing? That's a good question, and it's bringing you to a place that you're beginning to understand how much he loves you. How much he loves you. You know, we sometimes dismiss that. We accept it, but we don't really push into it. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible told me so. Praise God. But the depth of that love defies all description. It defies all understanding. In fact, I believe it was John the Apostle that said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon you. When you and I, let's just be honest, we're unworthy. You know, we can be kind of clowns sometimes. But God just, he's just bestowed his love upon us. And Paul is going to bring out, he wasn't forced to do it. Nobody can force God to do anything. He did it because of his own good pleasure. He purposed it within himself. I just want to pour all of my love upon them. Isn't that wonderful? Here's what's even better. God don't change. He's immutable. He can't change. It means he poured his love upon us, and through the eons and ages to come, his love will continually pour out upon us. Oh, man, that makes me happy. That makes me confident. I'm not afraid of tomorrow. So that we should be holy without blame before him, that is, before the Father in love. Having predestinated, there it is, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And this is the word, the two words you're going to hear from the Calvinist are predestination and election. They have the same wrong understanding on both of the words. Election is not the individual. It's not I pick you and you and you and you. Election is I pick everyone that puts their faith in Jesus Christ. I pick them all. They're all the elect. And we get born again and we come into the church and now we're the elect. Predestined, the word predestined just means that your destiny was preset. In the case that we're talking about, the believer's destiny was preset before the foundation of the earth. Predestination. That's what it actually means. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus. So here's what it means. Before the foundation of the earth, God established that there would be a lamb slain, the scripture says, from the foundation of the earth. God also established at that same time that everyone that puts their faith in that same land, no matter what they've done, no matter how they've lived, they put their faith in that. I have preset their destiny to be one of those that I adopt back into the family of God, and they will be my son or my daughter from the foundation of the earth. You hadn't sinned the sin, you hadn't even been born yet. That means it doesn't have anything to do with you. That means God has done what only God can do. And that when you and I finally got born, God's plan was already there. And when we finally put our faith in Jesus Christ, all those blessings come to us because of our position. He has predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ, meaning by what Jesus Christ did on Calvary, when he offered up his life so that you and I could evidence faith. We would have an object of faith now that we can put our faith in. And it's the only way that God will acknowledge us. It's the only way that we can be moved, being translated from darkness into life. So concerning predestination, remember this. It is not based on the person. It is based on the person's position. That person has to be in Christ, now they're predestinated. If that person is in Christ, now they are the election. Otherwise, they're not. So he predestined us to be unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to, meaning consistent with, the good pleasure of his will. In other words, there was no law that forced God to say, I got to give him another chance. Because God is the highest law. He is the lawmaker. There's nothing that could force him into a position that I have to do these for these guys. I have to do this. Didn't want to, but I've been forced into it. There's nothing like that. It is the good pleasure of God's personal will that you and I, having come through the cross, having come, being predestinated, that we be the recipients of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so Paul is just, he's just kind of, throwing these things out there, just showing us how blessed that we are, that all of this has occurred to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is the reason you and I should worship the Lord. This is the reason that we should praise God unashamedly. Because nobody else could have done for you what he did for you. And so when we look at other people, you know, we're trying to praise God and we're afraid that Brother Joe over here or Sister Sally over there, oh, they might look at me. They might think I'm weird because I'm praising God. Neither one of them could have ever done anything for you. And you couldn't have done anything for yourself. But God, who is rich in mercy, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He hath made us accepted. Meaning that you could not do this for yourself. If God didn't lay out a redemption plan and put the bar so low that a child could jump on, if he hadn't done that, most of us wouldn't be saved. But he made it to where you could get saved by accident. He made us acceptable, here it is, in the beloved, meaning in what the beloved did for us on the cross, in the finished work of the cross. So you see Paul now, I think four or five times now, he's emphasized our position in Christ, in him, in the beloved. Next sentence, in whom, he's talking about Christ, in what whom did at the cross. Are you following me? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This word redemption, it just simply means to be released by a ransom. A ransom's paid for our release. And of course, the ransom was the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. But we need to understand, when we use that word ransom, we need to understand that ransom was not paid to the devil. God don't owe the devil nothing. That ransom was paid to God to satisfy his divine justice. You see, God can't just say, I love you, we'll just sweep your sins under the carpet, and we'll just forget about that. God can't do that. He's absolutely holy, and he's absolutely righteous. And if you had a judge on a bench somewhere, and his nephew came in, and he had a charge, a serious charge, and the judge said, well, you're my nephew and I love you, so we're just gonna wipe that off the books. You're fine. Go ahead. You don't have to. That wouldn't be a righteous judge. That would be an unrighteous judge. And so God had to extract a penalty for all of our payment, for all of our sins. And so he decided, I will put on human flesh myself, and I will go down and die upon a cross and extract the penalty for all of their sins, so that whoever puts saving faith in my son, their sins are paid for. They're remitted, they're wiped away. In whom, in Christ, what Christ did at the cross, we have redemption through his blood, which amounts to the forgiveness of sins. And this was all according to the riches of his unmerited divine assistance, meaning that you and I were in a position we couldn't help ourselves. We could never pay the price. We could never pay the cost. Wherein, talking about grace, his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. He talked about his grace that he bestowed upon us, wherein, in that grace, he abounded towards us. The abounded towards us, it means he's given to us all wisdom and prudence. Now, sometimes we don't recognize what we have. And I think even some of us that have walked with the Lord quite some time, and we have a good understanding of biblical things, sometimes we don't understand what we have because we accumulated it so slowly. It came so slowly, but we did accumulate it, and now we don't think about what it is that we have. This term wisdom, it means the understanding of ultimate things. It means the understanding, the biblical understanding that we have of life and death, heaven and hell, time and eternity. It's not everybody on the planet doesn't have an accurate knowledge of what's going to happen 1,000 years from now or 10,000 years in the future. They don't know what's going to happen to the planet. They don't know who's going to run the planet. They have no idea what's coming. But he's given to you and I wisdom. And it's in the book. You can't make this up. It's got to come from the book. And you have to study the book. As I've often said, you can't just put the Bible under your pillow at night and it just soaks into your brain. You have to actually apply, incline your heart to understanding. So he's given us, abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Prudence is spiritual insight. It's the ability to handle everyday life. How many know life can be challenging? It can be challenging. But the Holy Spirit can help us to navigate all the challenges of life. We're in a fallen world. We're surrounded by fallen people who are still at enmity with God and enmity with each other. And so but we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit, who helps us navigate through the minefield of human existence. Verse 10 says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. The world doesn't have that. The world knows almost nothing about the mystery of his will. And this term mystery, when you use it in the Bible, in a Bible setting, it doesn't mean something that's currently a mystery. It means something that has been a mystery in time past, which has now been revealed. And most people on the planet today, this has not been revealed to them. This is for those who are in Christ, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, get this, according or consistent with his good pleasure. Nobody could make him do it. He wanted to do it. He wanted us to know. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Again, a conference of angels didn't get together and say, God, for you to be righteous, you have to do this. No, he purposed this in himself. This is his heart. We're looking at his heart. Every time that you fail God, you stumble in your walk, and you come back and you repent, and God forgives you, and you can feel that closeness once again. You can feel him pulling you close again. He purposed that in himself. That's what he wants to do for you and I. If there's one thing you have to understand about salvation, God loves you. He loves you with a love that you can't understand. It goes beyond all understanding. As we grow in Christ, all we understand is, my Lord, he loves me a lot. But he's an infinite being. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure, his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, I want to talk about the mystery of his will. And this is why you have to read the scriptures so carefully. And you have to, you need a pencil and paper. You have to put it together. It's already put together right there, but our minds just run over truth looking for the truth. You know, it's like a new babe in Christ. I got to go read Revelation. Whoa, there, brother. Just slow down. You don't run past the truth to get the truth. You try to acquire all the truth that's there, as much as your maturity can extract, and then you move forward. So let's talk about the mystery of his will. Here it is. First of all, verse 3, he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He's already done that. He chose us from Christ, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That's what he said in verse 4. That's the unveiling of the will that he's always had. It was a mystery in times past, but now he's revealed it. He made us holy and blameless. Now, sometimes we look at ourselves and we know our issues. How many know your own issue? We know our issues. But in the mind of God, we're both holy and blameless because of the blood. He adopted us into his own family so that we're no longer servants. We're sons and daughters of the living God. We're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He made us acceptable to him in Christ. This is the mystery of his will. This is the unveiling of his will for you and I. He redeemed us through his blood. His blood was a ransom for you and I so that we could walk in fellowship once again with God. He has given us forgiveness. All of these things that is the mystery of his will, Paul unveiled all of them in the first several verses of this very epistle. And of course, there's more than that. Let's go back and read into this. Oh, man. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good, to his good pleasure, which he has purposed within himself, so that he did this so he can do that, so that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things, there it is again, into Christ. So that all things come into union with Christ. Now, there's a false doctrine. I forget what it's called. But the doctrine simply states that, based on this scripture, that ultimately all things, including the devil, is going to get saved. And all things reconciled. That's not what this passage is saying at all. It's people taking things and running with it and it not being in harmony with the rest of the scripture. But it says, so that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So that means in the plan of God, what he wants to do is bring everything, not just the church, everything under the headship of Jesus Christ. So there are going to be heavenly beings, be it angels or whatever, we don't all know what everything that's in heaven, that come under the headship of Christ, and everything on church on the earth that in the church that's been born again comes under the headship of Christ. And so Christ now is all in all. Everything is under his control, and he's under the Father. In whom, you see how many times Paul is using this phrase, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now this is another one of the blessings. This is another one of the mysteries of his will that he's unveiled now, is that simply because we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we get an inheritance. Now we're not excited about that. But if somehow Bill Gates said, hey, I'm giving you an inheritance, I'm bringing you into my family, you got an inheritance, man, we wouldn't be able to wipe the grin off our face. But when the creator of the universe, who said all things are mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills, they belong to me, the gold is mine, the silver is mine, all souls are mine, when he says, I adopt you into my family and I'm giving you an inheritance, somehow it doesn't click. Somehow we don't grasp it. But if you could just focus your spiritual mind and begin to grasp that, you'll find things begin to open up for you in the scripture. You'll find out suddenly you begin to look forward to the future and you begin to see, based on the scripture, oh my goodness, could that possibly be? Could the good news of the gospel actually be that good? In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. I want to take a look at this. I've got a couple of scriptures here concerning the inheritance. I think I do. I guess I don't. But there are scriptures that let us know we are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That we have an inheritance. And here's what it means. We are in union with Christ. We know that Christ is going to inherit all things. He's God. That everything is coming under his sovereign head. We are joint heirs with him, which means our inheritance is all things. Did you get that? I don't know if you're getting it or not. I see no excitement anywhere in the room. what Jesus' future is our future. We are members of his body. If he inherits all things under his sovereign headship, you and I inherit all things. You remember just a couple of weeks ago, I preached a message on image bearers. God has a special place for the redeemed saints of God. He has a special job for us. And so through the millennial, I'm just going to give it to you now. I'm a little bit off my message, but we've got just a few minutes left. Have you ever noticed Jesus is called King of Kings? Who do you think the kings are he's king of? When we get to the millennial reign, there will be no king on the planet anywhere except us. And a king, that word king, it means one who exercised kingly authority. Meaning that under the headship of Jesus Christ, we orchestrate the governments of this world. There are no Senate and House and prime ministers and all of that is gone. There's just the redeemed body of Christ. And that's why it's so important for you and I to have integrity. So that when we put in positions of responsibility, we have integrity. You know, you look at our politicians now, I mean, as soon as nobody's looking, they got that money in their pocket. I read about, I think it was maybe a mayor or something, he was selling bids for some of the contracts in the city. They found that he had buried $63,000 in his backyard. He was getting the money, and he buried it in two different places, buried in his backyard. And when they busted him, he buried it to hide it. When they busted him and put the pressure on him, he said, yeah, I buried it right there. That's why you and I have to make sure that we have integrity. If we can be faithful in the little, we will be faithful in the much. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. There it is again. Your position is predestinated, not your person. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, Paul is saying that, and he's said it about three times to let us know nobody can make God do anything. This is what he wants to do. The divine creator of all things, who has such power he can just speak the word and the universe stands fast. He wants to bless us. He wants to pour out his love upon us. He does it according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Meaning he didn't call a committee of angels together and say, boys, what do you think about this? He doesn't care what they think. He don't care what I think. He don't care what you think. He's perfect. And he cares what he thinks. And just look at the universe. It's running pretty well, don't you think? I mean, we don't have any black holes coming to swallow us up. No other planets are bumping into us. He's got everything pretty much under control. The sun always comes up at the same time. We can set our clock. We know exactly when it's coming up. It warms the earth. He keeps it right in the margin, not too hot. Well, maybe a little bit warm, not too cold. But we survive. We do well. Yeah, he's doing a good job. The counsel of his own will, so that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. I'm going to try to get one more in. In whom? There it is. In whom? Do you notice how often he's saying this? He's emphasizing that our position is so important that we come into union with Christ through our faith in his finished work. Not that we were predestinated, that we made a moral decision to give our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. In whom you also trusted, he's speaking to us Gentiles, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. How many got saved from hearing the word? Just you heard the word and it just started convicting you, just gave your heart and life to the Lord. You know, faith cometh by hearing. I know for me, I didn't have the word. I didn't have any of that. And so God, the Holy Ghost, can just give you a moment of spiritual sanity, just a moment that you can consider God. And all of a sudden, it's just like you came to him through the word. But if you think about it, Abraham didn't have a Bible. Job didn't have a Bible. The old saints, the patriarchs, Enoch, who was not, because God just took him, he didn't have a Bible. Now, it's a blessing to have a Bible, though. You can figure some things out with the Bible. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. There it is again. In whom, in Christ, also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This simply means that when you gave your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, saving faith, you evidence saving faith. The Holy Spirit, because the sin debt was paid, the enmity was wiped away. Now the Holy Spirit can come in. He has full access to your heart. I'm not talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit that every Christian has living within them, helping them to walk out their salvation. That is the seal of God. He has sealed you until the day of redemption. And if you will just continue to cooperate with him, you're not going to miss the boat. And you know why? Because he won't let you. He loves you. Deeply, he loves you. This term sealed, it simply means to be marked by God to show that that you belong to him, and he is securing your life. He's securing your eternity. If you're born again, you know it because you have the person of the Holy Spirit in your life. And when you first get born again, the Holy Spirit is telling you everything you don't want to hear. Have you ever noticed that? When you first get saved, he's correcting you. Every time you turn around, you're getting corrected. That's your evidence that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. After that, you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I've got to stop there, and we'll pick up with verse 14 on next week. And so I think we got off to a good start. Stay with this Bible class. Go through all six chapters so that you have a good understanding. It's such a launch pad as you go forward in your walk and in your own study life. It's a good, solid launch pad to begin with. Sister Simone, would you come, please?
Amen. Thank God that we are sealed, right? The convicting power, sometimes it doesn't feel good because it's telling us the things that we shouldn't do, but at the same time, it feels good because it's telling us the things that we shouldn't do. Amen. So obviously, we do have some announcements. Please remember to support the ministry. There's numerous ways to do that on the screen. Thank you, everybody that was able to help with the Freedom Project. I'm not sure if this number is accurate, but as of Sunday, it was 18,500 that we were able to receive. So thank you so much for being involved with that. We do have Ignite Prayer coming up this Friday, and that's from 7 to 9 p.m. right here in the sanctuary if you're able to make it out. And our last announcement is that we have the Money and Masterclass coming up on September the 19th from 10 a.m. until noon. So please join us for that as well. And if you'll go ahead and stand with me, we'll just pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you again for bringing us here this evening to hear your word, Lord. Thank you so much for saving us, Lord, because we didn't deserve it. But you have so much grace and mercy for us, Lord. And we just thank you for it. Father, we ask that you would help us to be able to continue to come to the Ephesians Bible class, Lord, and be able to learn more and more about you and the plan that you have for us. And Lord, we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.